Well, on this Easter Sunday, I want to begin with one of my favorite things that we did in church on Easter Sunday growing up. I'm going to say, Christ is risen. You all are going to respond, He is risen indeed. We're going to do that three times. Now, kids, do you get frustrated that your parents are always telling you, you need to quiet down? You're too loud. This is not one of those times you have to worry about that. I want you to say it like you mean it, okay? So I'm going to say Christ is risen. You say He is risen indeed. We're going to do that three times. You ready? All right. Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Oh, praise the Lord. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. And this morning we are going to listen to God's word in Hebrews 13 verses 20 and 21. But I'm just going to really be zeroing in on one phrase this morning, which is that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant. We are going to zero in on this phrase this morning as we think about the resurrection of our Lord. So turn in your Bibles, Hebrews 13. I will read verses 20 and 21. But before we do, let us call upon our great God in prayer. So please pray with me. Oh, our Heavenly Father, there is no greater news in all of this universe than the news that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And that makes all the difference for us here on earth. And so we pray that as we look once again to your word, that this truth that I pray we have heard over and over and over again throughout our lives would not be dull. It would not be boring. We would not think, I've heard this before, but that once again, you would awaken us to the wonder of the resurrection. So do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of your preached word. We pray in the power of the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you are even minimally familiar with the Christian faith, you know that the entire faith stands upon the death and resurrection of one man. For over 2,000 years, Christians have believed and proclaimed that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ saves sinners from the guilt and shame of their sin, from the rule and tyranny of the devil, and from the fear and power of death. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." You hear Paul say this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is of first importance. But this might reasonably lead you to ask why this death and resurrection is effectively powerful to save. As a Christian, you may even wonder at times, how do I know that this worked? For billions of people throughout human history have died, and those deaths haven't saved anybody. Death in and of itself does not save from sin. In fact, death is the punishment for sin. And some people, if you believe your Bibles, have even been raised from the dead. And their resurrections, likewise, haven't saved anybody from sin. So you read in 1 Corinthians 17 about Elijah raising a widow's son. That resurrection didn't save you. Or perhaps you know the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. A wonderful, miraculous story that did not save you from your sins. For like death, resurrection in and of itself has no power to save anybody. So why do Christians trust and rejoice in the death and resurrection of Jesus to save from sin? And why is it that Christians can be assured of their salvation? Not living in fear and uncertainty, but knowing that this works, that they have eternal, not temporary, eternal peace with God. Well, those are the questions I'm going to attempt to answer this morning, zeroing in on that phrase in Hebrews 13:20, that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant. For that's where we find the answer to our questions. Christ's death and resurrection gives you eternal peace with God because Christ died and rose again in fulfillment of God's eternal covenant. So let's unpack that together. As the author of Hebrews closes this letter, he prays for God's blessing upon his readers. You hear that in verses 20 and 21. And in verse 21, you see that the author prays for God to do a good work in these believers, equipping them with everything they need to do God's will, and so live in a way that actually pleases him. But in verse 20, he grounds this prayer in what God has already done for them. In other words, his prayer for God to work in them is based on what God has already worked outside of them. For their hope of living in obedience to and becoming pleasing to God fully depends on what God has done in and through Jesus. Because nobody can obey and please God apart from the objective reality of Christ's death and resurrection. God's work, not yours, is what saves you from your sin. And everything you do is merely the fruit. It is the overflow of what God has done. And so you see in this prayer that everything depends upon the fact that God brought Jesus again from the dead. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. If God didn't bring Jesus back again from the dead, then you are still dead in your sin, and nothing you do can actually please God. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." He says again in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still dead in your sins. Your salvation from sin depends upon Christ's resurrection from the dead. It can't be a metaphor. It can't be a fairy tale. But notice back in Hebrews how the author says God raised Jesus from the dead. He says, God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by or through the blood of the eternal covenant. That was the means, the power of the resurrection. Now, if you read the entire book, you come to realize that blood is the way the author often refers to Jesus' death. It's shorthand for Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And when you realize this, that phrase in 13:20 sounds a little strange. For how was Jesus' death the effective means of his resurrection? In other words, how could God raise Christ by or through his death? Death is death. Resurrection is life. So how can Jesus be brought back to life by death? Well, to answer this, you have to understand the importance of the phrase, the blood of the eternal covenant. For what the author is saying is that Jesus' resurrection was only possible because of the specific nature of Christ's death. And specifically, we see Jesus' death was a covenantal death. The cross was lifted high in the context of a covenant, and that is what makes all the difference. So we need to understand the nature of this eternal covenant. Now, a covenant is essentially, at its most basic level, a contract, an agreement between two parties. So, for example, today you think of marriage and the promises that a husband and wife are making to one another. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. Or you think of buying a house and you sign a contract. Now, a biblical covenant, there's a lot more to it. There are promises and stipulations. There are blessings and there are curses. But at the basic idea, the basic level, it is that two parties have an agreement with one another. And in the Bible, the very first covenant you encounter is God's covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. But Adam, as we learn, broke this covenant when he disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit, bringing upon himself and all of his posterity the curse and corruption of sin. He had to perfectly obey God, but he disobeyed God. And the punishment for breaking this covenant was death. For God had told Adam of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, death is what you deserve when you sin. That's what you've earned. However, even in the midst of the curse, God made a second covenant. He made a covenant of grace in which God promised that he would redeem and restore his people, that he would save them from their sin and from the penalty of death that they deserved. Now you see this covenant progressively revealed and fulfilled over time. That's really what you're reading from Genesis to Revelation, is God fulfilling his covenant over time. You see this as he makes a covenant with Noah and with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and ultimately with Christ in the inauguration of the new covenant. And the book of Hebrews, in many ways, is all about how life now under this new covenant administration with Christ is better than it was in the Old Testament with Moses. For all of those sacrifices, all of those cleansing and purification rites that you read about under the Mosaic Law were meant to be temporary. They were meant to point to something else, to a future and final salvation that would be accomplished only when God sent his Messiah to sacrifice himself once and for all to save his people from their sins. And so the author of Hebrews is constantly reminding his readers that Messiah has come. Things are far better now. He's constantly making comparisons and contrasts between the old covenant administration under Moses and the new covenant administration under Christ. So we read things like this in Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And you read again in Hebrews 10, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So if you ever read the Old Testament and all this Mosaic law, all about priests and sacrifices and washings and blood and altars and temples, and you wonder, what is all of this about and why don't we do that anymore? Read the book of Hebrews. And it tells you it is all about pointing to someone else. Sacrificing bulls and goats, sprinkling blood on altars, that didn't save anybody. But it directed them to one day the sacrifice that would come that would save everybody. We don't follow those things anymore because they were designed to be temporary. They weren't meant to last forever. For Christ was to come and once and for all lay down his life, shed his blood to wash you from your sin. And when his blood is shed, that's it. You don't need any more sacrifices. The Old Testament system was designed to teach Israel that someone still had to come. It was designed to teach them that they were sinners, that the penalty of sin is death, and that the only hope of salvation is through the sacrifice of someone who would take their place, bear their penalty, and wash away their sin. And the very fact that animals had to be sacrificed over and over and over and over again showed that hadn't been dealt with yet. However, as Hebrews makes clear, that someone was Jesus Christ, and his death did accomplish all of the things necessary for our salvation once and for all. And what was necessary? What did the covenant require? Well, positively, the covenant required perfect obedience. That is always God's standard for holiness and righteousness. That is what God required of Adam and which Adam failed to give. This is still required in the covenant of grace, which the Mosaic law makes clear. You even notice that the animals that were sacrificed had to be spotless. They had to be without blemish, which signified God's desire for perfect righteousness. For the only blood that can wash away sin is blood that is unstained by sin. Kids, you don't take baths in muddy water. It doesn't make you clean. And the only sacrifice that can please God is a sinless sacrifice. And the only life that satisfies God's holy standards is a perfectly righteous life. The righteous requirements of the law must be fulfilled. Never think that God's grace means he lowers his standards and he just begins to tolerate sin. Then he would cease to be a holy God. So this is why Jesus said things like this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And this is why the author of Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And this is why Peter notes that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. And this is why James stresses, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Your salvation depended on the sinlessness of Christ. For the covenant required perfect righteousness. Jesus is the one who supplied it. But in light of Adam's covenant unfaithfulness, the covenant of grace now also required sin to be atoned for. The penalty of death had to be paid. Because God is perfectly good, holy, righteous and just. He necessarily hates sin and he must judge it. And that judgment is death. Again, we have heard Paul say the wages of sin is death. So sin needs to be dealt with. It needs to be washed away. God's just wrath against sin must be satisfied and the penalty of death must be paid. That's all part of the agreement. And this again is exactly what Christ accomplished in his death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus shed his perfect blood to wash away the sins of his people. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And on the cross, Jesus also bore the full just wrath of God against sin. He satisfied it. That's what it means when John says Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation is just a big word that means God's wrath, his anger against sin is satisfied. So God can now be for us and not against us. And on the cross, Jesus bore the penalty of death. The necessary judgment against sin was met. Those wages were paid. And with all of this in mind, we can now understand what the author means when he says God raised Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant. It means that because of the nature of Christ's covenantal death, a death that completely fulfilled God's covenant will, God was able to raise Jesus from the dead without violating his character. Because God's will was accomplished and satisfied in every way, Jesus couldn't stay dead. The resurrection was now necessary. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, when he preaches, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What does that mean? That it was not possible for death to claim Christ and to hold on to him. Well, if the wages of sin is death, and in his death Christ atoned for sin, death doesn't have any more power. It doesn't have any more claim. So if sin is dealt with, death is undone. It has no more power to claim Christ or anyone who is in him. Death could only claim Christ in the first place, not because Christ was a sinner, but because the Father counted our sin as if it were his. But by that blood, that sinless blood, the stain of sin was washed away. The guilt of sin was removed. So how could death possibly hold on to Christ any longer? When death therefore used its power to claim Christ, that's when its power was taken away. Death had no more power over Christ. So Paul says in Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So because of the covenantal nature of Christ's death and all that it accomplished, God was able to raise Jesus from the dead. It's why his death was actually the means of his resurrection, because it took away the power of death. God's will was done, so death's power was undone. This is how John Owen explains it. He says, hereby was atonement made for sin. The church was sanctified or dedicated to God. The law was fulfilled. The threatenings of death executed. Eternal redemption obtained. The promises of the new covenant confirmed. And by one offering, they were sanctified and are perfected forever. Christ's death accomplished all of those things. If God's will hadn't been accomplished in Christ's death, he couldn't have brought him back again from the dead. But because it was, the resurrection was possible. Indeed, it was now necessary. So the author of Hebrews says that God brought Jesus again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now just pause for a moment and set your mind upon that word, eternal. For this is the great difference between the old and new covenants as described in Hebrews. As I said, the old covenant was designed to be temporary. It wasn't built to atone for sin once and for all. But the new covenant in Christ was designed to be eternal. For what Christ accomplished, he accomplished once and for all. Death can never claim him again, and death cannot claim anyone who trusts in him. Now, that doesn't mean you won't physically die. It just means death will no longer be the door into eternal judgment. It will be the door into eternal life. So Jesus puts it this way in John 11. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Because Jesus is truly man, he was able to do all that God required of man. And because he is truly God, he was able to do it for all his people for all time. No ordinary man's death and resurrection can save anybody else. But the death and resurrection of the God-man under the terms of the eternal covenant can, and it does. That's why this death and resurrection matter. God did not make a temporary covenant with Christ. He made an eternal covenant with Christ and with all those who are united to Christ by faith. And so this brings us to the application, which is a sense of assurance for all of you who have placed your faith in Christ that you now have eternal peace with God. God does not desire or intend you to live in fear and uncertainty. And for those of you who have not placed your faith in Christ, the word to you is that you can have this assurance of peace with God simply by trusting in Jesus and all that he has accomplished. So let me close with two reasons that you can be assured that you have eternal peace with God when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Number one, you can be assured that you can have eternal peace with God because the resurrection itself is God's pledge to you of eternal peace. This is why it is such good news that God voluntarily condescended to man and entered into a covenant relationship with him. Not just a relationship, but a covenantal relationship. It means that God set the terms for this relationship, and if they're met, there's no chance that God will ever go back on this agreement. There wouldn't have been a way for us to relate to God in this personal way if he hadn't entered into a covenant. In other words, God wasn't required to relate to us in a way other than as a creator relates with lowly creatures. And yet, through this voluntary condescension and the establishment of a covenant, God made a way for us to relate to him, not just as our creator, but as our father. The covenant made this relationship possible. And the fulfillment of this covenant means it is impossible for that relationship to be lost. Because God made a promise. He set terms, and he agreed to those terms. So you read in Hebrews chapter 6, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. God swears by himself that he will keep his promise. But as if that wasn't enough, we continue to read in Hebrews 6, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." He didn't just give you a promise where he swore by himself. He then gives an oath so that by two unchangeable things, you may have strong encouragement. And the resurrection is the proof that God kept his promise. It is his signature upon the contract that everything has been fulfilled. This is why the author of Hebrews calls him here the God of peace. He is peace. He loves peace. And through the death and resurrection of his son, he has made peace with his people. The resurrection is proof that the covenant is fulfilled, that every requirement for peace has been met, so you don't ever need to wonder if there is a loophole, if something was missed or overlooked. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 puts so much stock into the resurrection. This is why Paul says we'd still be dead in sin and our faith would be futile if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Because that would mean sin wasn't atoned for, that God's wrath wasn't satisfied, that Christ's sacrifice on our behalf wasn't accepted, that the penalty of death still needs to be paid, and that we therefore still only know enmity with God and not peace. We would still be children of God's wrath. If Christ only dies and isn't raised, it means your salvation hasn't actually been accomplished. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says. And this gives Paul assurance that all those who have faith in Christ will be raised with Christ. Paul sees the resurrection as God's pledge, as God's guarantee that sin really is atoned for, that his wrath really has been satisfied, that Christ's sacrifice really has been accepted, and that the penalty of death really has been paid. The resurrection, therefore, is the sure foundation of Paul's faith, and it is the sure foundation, Christian, of your faith as well. So if you ever begin to wonder, how do I know that my sins have really been washed away? Christ has been raised. If you ever wonder, how do I know that God isn't still really angry with me? Well, Christ has been raised. If you wonder, how do I know that he really accepted Christ's offering on the cross? Well, he raised Christ from the dead. And if you wonder, has the death that I deserve really been paid? How do I know? Christ has been raised. Christ's resurrection is the Father's answer to all of your questions. All of your doubts, all of your fears, all of your uncertainties are answered by the empty tomb. And so you can have assurance of eternal peace with the Father. And second and finally, you can have assurance of eternal peace with God because the one that was raised from the dead was raised to lead you to God. And you better believe he cannot fail to do what he was raised to do. I've already tried to emphasize that everything Christ did, he did for his people. He didn't live, die, and rise in a vacuum. He did it as the federal head and substitute for the people the Father had given him. For this covenant was first made in eternity past between the Father and the Son, but the covenant with the Son included all those whom God, before the foundation of the world, chose to unite to his Son by faith. So the covenant is made with Christ and with all of those who are in Christ by faith. And everything that Christ has accomplished, he has therefore accomplished for his people. His life counts as your life. His death as your death. His resurrection as your resurrection. He bore your sin. You get to bear his righteousness. But you may say, that's all well and good, but doesn't Jesus say that only the one who endures to the end will be saved? How do I know that my faith is going to last? Because when I look at myself, when I look at the weakness of my faith, when I look at my continual fight against sin, it doesn't look very promising. Well, to answer that, let me just quickly highlight two last phrases here in Hebrews 13:20. The first is the word that you see translated brought again. The Greek literally means to lead up from a lower to a higher place. And that language alludes back to Isaiah 63 as Isaiah describes God leading his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the promised land. And so the word for brought again is alluding to this exodus and comparing the resurrection to the exodus. For like in the exodus, God led Jesus through death into resurrection life. But notice this other phrase, which is a descriptor of Jesus, the one whom God led up from death into eternal life. Jesus in verse 20 is called the great shepherd of the sheep. And why is that significant? Because God brought again, he rose, he led out the one who is then to lead all of his people, all of his sheep, into that same glory that the Father had led him into. God led and raised the great shepherd so he then could raise and lead the sheep. The author of Hebrews writes earlier, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Do you hear that? What is Jesus' job? It is to bring many sons, many daughters into his glory. The great shepherd was raised to lead the sheep to glory. The resurrection, therefore, isn't the end of Christ's saving work on your behalf. It's not the end of God's grace to you as if, well, that's what Jesus does, now it's up to you. Instead, the resurrection is merely the spring. It is the fountain from which all of God's grace flows to his people. See, God was raised as the king to rule and exercise kingly authority over his people and over all things for their good. And Christ was raised as the great prophet to send his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to lead and instruct his people. And Christ was raised as the great high priest, no longer needing to make any offerings of sins, but continuing to pray and intercede on their behalf. And so we read in Hebrews, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, not save partway, save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, if someone ever shows you a group of sheep, says, okay, this group of sheep, they need to get safely from here in Kalamazoo to Grand Rapids. Do you think they're going to make it? You don't respond and say, well, tell me about the sheep. How strong are they? How healthy are they? How smart are they? Then I'll answer whether I think they're going to make it or not. No, you ask, well, tell me about the shepherd who's supposed to lead them there. How strong is he? How wise is he? How good is he? It is the same for you, dear Christian. You are to be brought to glory. And the question of whether you will make it is not, well, how smart are you? How righteous are you? How wise and holy are you? The question is how strong is your shepherd? How wise, how good, how righteous is your shepherd? And the good news of the resurrection is that the one who is brought again from the dead is the great shepherd of the sheep. So brothers and sisters in Christ, you may rest assured that you have peace with God because Christ died and rose again in fulfillment of God's eternal covenant. And so there really is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Since you have been justified by faith, you really do have peace with God through Jesus. And brothers and sisters in Christ, you may rest assured that this peace with God is eternal and that you will endure to the end and make it to glory, for the one raised for your salvation is the great shepherd of the sheep, and you better believe he cannot possibly fail to lead his sheep where they have been destined to go. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I again say, what greater news could we ever hear? And may this not just be news that we celebrate on Easter Sunday as if that's a truth for one day out of the year. This is the glorious truth that is ours every single day and which we celebrate every single Sunday. We shouldn't be more excited on Easter Sunday than we are on any other Sunday because Christ is risen forever. May that truth awaken new affection within us. May it solidify unwavering assurance in the goodness of you and the one you sent to save us. May we go forth boldly, joyfully, ready to share this good news with everybody we meet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.